Last time we taught was 2 weeks ago, and we looked at John chapter 7, and if you recall, I had this unique title for my lesson. Does anybody remember the title of my lesson from 2 weeks ago? The titleless lesson. Very good. I'm glad you remembered that. Okay. It's because I wasn't very creative. But I've come up with a new title for chapter 8. It would kind of be poor to use the same title for this one. And this title is just simply, blah, blah, blah. Okay? And there is some method to my madness here. As I studied God's Word this week, and as I looked at John chapter 8, my title really comes from verses 43 and 47. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 8, and look at verse 43. Kind of set this up in context. Jesus is speaking to those who did not believe Him and were in defiance of wanting to submit their lives to Him. And so Jesus says this to them. In verse 43 of John chapter 8, He says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" And then He says, "It's because you cannot hear My Word." And then drop down to verse 47. Jesus continues and He says, "He who hears of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Throughout our study of John, Jesus has been very clear as to who He claimed to be. None other than God in the flesh. And Christ spoke about spiritual things, and those who were spiritually dead did not understand what He was saying. Christ was telling them, "Here I am, I'm your Creator, I am your Savior, and I'm giving you an opportunity to repent of your sin and bow down and worship Me as your Creator, as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God." And spiritually speaking, they did not understand a word He said. It was as if they heard, blah, 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 blah. Spiritually speaking, they were always listening and they heard His words, but they were thinking or they were living in a realm of the physical, not the spiritual. And so they could not understand Him. You know, there could be some here tonight who although they hear the Word of God, it has no spiritual impact on their lives. You know, they hear the truth of God's Word, and at many times would agree with what's been said, but as they gather their stuff and they leave this campus, there's no effect on their heart as to what they've heard. There's no demonstration of a changed life. In fact, I want you to turn to James chapter 1 real quick, like James chapter 1. There could be some here tonight who would be described as the person who's like in James chapter 1. And if you look at verse 23, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," if anyone here hears the word, but they don't allow God's word to penetrate their heart and change their lives, he's like the man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, one who engrosses his life by the Word of God, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And so, in a sense, you can go ahead and turn back to John chapter 8. In a sense, as we follow this discourse that Jesus is talking, and as he, especially to the religious leaders, those who knew the law, Jesus is saying, "I am the law in the flesh. I am God's word in the flesh, and here I am to bring salvation to you." And they just didn't hear it. They just did not see it. They just did not understand it. You know, in John chapter 7, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacle. And we're still in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacle in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And while he was there, he told the people that he was the living water. And that if anyone would drink from him, they would no longer thirst. They would never thirst again. And so John chapter 8 continues this Feast of Tabernacle. And before we get into Jesus' second debate, there's this parenthetical event that takes place. And this debate is between, excuse me, biblical scholars. There are biblical scholars who regard the last verse of chapter 7. I didn't try to move it. I aimed at it and I thought I took it away because I thought I'm not yet ready for it to go. Okay? I got you. So blah, 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 blah. Okay? All right? Okay. I appreciate it though. You're sitting back there thinking, no, don't say what you're about ready to say. It kind of scared me. All right. But there's this debate going on between biblical scholars. In fact, if you take a look at your Bibles and take a look at the last verse in chapter 7, some of your Bibles, and go all the way to that from, and then go to 8:11. Do you see anything kind of different about your Bible? Some people will have it and some people won't. Do you see something there? You see brackets, okay? There's this parenthetical debate. This has been inserted. All right, now, here's the debate from biblical scholars. The debate amongst biblical scholars is that some would argue that these 12 verses were originally a part of John's Gospel, and some would say, no, they were not, that John did not write these words. People like Zane Hodges and others would argue that these 12 verses were actually written by John. Other biblical scholars, people like D.A. Carson or John MacArthur, would argue that these verses were added much later in time. Okay? Now, we don't have time to discuss whether or not these verses were a part of the original text. If you would like to research this further on your own, I will direct you as to where you could go, and you can study these things. But since they are here, we will take a quick look at them as a part of what we're doing. So now, point one on your outline is the parenthetical debate. If you take a look at the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, it says, "And everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, at this point in time, we're not told what has happened to the other person who was caught with her. He could have ran away, or he could be right there in their midst at this point in time. We just don't know. But we do know that it takes two people to be caught in adultery. Okay, and it says here that she was caught in the very act. And as we read on, we get the sense that those who brought this woman to Jesus, they were not concerned with the justice being delivered out and that making Jesus to make a decision as to what should happen. These religious leaders brought her to Jesus because they had one point in mind, and that was to trap him. Look at verse 5. They're telling Jesus, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" Now, we need to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees were correct, that God's law required that whoever was caught in the midst of adultery, it required death by stoning. Okay? But it required that both parties be judged or put to death by stoning, not just one individual. And so what I find very interesting here is that in their zealousness to carry out the commands of God, they so violate God's command by only bringing one for judgment. But then again, that was not their intent. Their intent was to trap Jesus. Look on at verse 6. It says, "And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." You know, as I studied this passage this week, all the commentators agreed on one thing. In fact, there was all these different things that the commentators said that what Jesus wrote in the ground. And it was really interesting to read some of these things. But they all came to one conclusion. And that is, we don't know what Jesus wrote in the ground. That's the one thing. One commentator said, suggested that Jesus wrote from Exodus 23:1, which says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." But again, we simply don't know what he wrote. And if you look at verse 7, he says, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" You know, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 17:7, and it directs the witness of a crime, those who witnessed it, to be the first to cast judgment by throwing the first stone. The person who is the witness is not to be one who's also involved in the crime itself or in the sin. And so now Jesus here is not, one of the things we need to realize here is that Jesus is not advocating sinless perfection in order to judge others. If that were the case, then we would not be able to, in the church, hold one another accountable. You know, that would be impossible because we're all sinners. And that's not what Jesus is advocating here. If you look at verse 8, again, Jesus stoops down and he writes in the ground again. Verse 9, "And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman, and she was in the midst." You know, I don't know why the older people, the older ones who bring accusation, were the ones to first to leave. Maybe they recognized the fact that their lives were not all that perfect as well. We don't know. But what I find interesting here is the reason they came was to tempt Jesus, or they came in order to shame him publicly. And it was them that left in a shameful way. They were confronted with the fact that they were wrong. And so they came to shame Jesus, and they ended up leaving themselves in shame. Look at verse 10. Jesus straightens up again, and he says to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." You know, in one sense, Jesus reiterated, that which why he came, and that was to seek and save the lost. Back in John 3:17, Jesus said, or the Word says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." You know, when Jesus came his first time, he came as a suffering servant. He came as one who is going to be the Savior of those who are lost. It's at his second appearance, his second coming, he's going to come as judge. He's going to come to judge people. And here Jesus acknowledges that this woman is a sinner. And he offers forgiveness that only God can offer. And he challenges her to change your life. Sin no more. And what I think, you know, there's some application in this for us, I think, as we look through this. Jesus comes, and the reason he came the first time was to grant mercy, was to grant forgiveness. And as he's granting forgiveness, as he's granting mercy in the life of this lady, he challenges her to change. He challenges her to sin no more. And so a basic application in our own lives is this. If we have received mercy, the proper response for mercy is to repent of your life of sin. You know, I'm assuming that everyone in here would acknowledge the fact that you've received mercy, you've received forgiveness from God. The demonstration of receiving mercy from God is to repent of those things that you know that dishonor Him. Where mercy has been granted, repentance is demonstrated. You know, some people don't demonstrate repentance from sin, and sometimes you just have to wonder if they've ever received mercy and forgiveness from God. So this is that parenthetical debate that we have in these verse in these 12 verses from John 7 to John 8. And now we move right back into, we're back at the Feast of Tabernacle, and the debate continues. You know, if we can assume that that when John wrote his gospel, that if he did not include that portion that we just covered, then the beginning in verse 12, it really attaches itself to chapter 7, verse 52. And again, Jesus is speaking to the people in the context of this feast that's going on. And it's an 8-day celebration. And there were two elements that kind of highlights the celebration, or the theme of this celebration. In John chapter 7, we talked about living water, or Jesus called himself living water. And if anybody were to come and drink of him, they would thirst no more. So the one element or one theme of this feast was water. The second one is light. And biblical scholars said that, you know, this celebration would last for 8 days. It would begin early in the morning and go all day long, and it would run into the evening. And at night, or in the evening when the sun would go down, they would light these huge lamps in the temple court. And biblical scholars say that because of where the temple was, up on a hillside in Jerusalem, the glow of the light from the temple area would be seen all over Jerusalem at night. And it's against this backdrop that Jesus tells them what he does in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Jesus speaks and he says to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now you need to understand, with this feast going on, and that is the backdrop of what's going on, the religious leaders would have known very clearly what Jesus was saying. When Jesus claims to be the light of the world, he's saying that he is the one who is showing God's glory. In fact, you know, the Israelites were taught throughout Scripture that God's light was synonymous with salvation. In fact, in Psalm, did it go? Psalm 27:1 says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 119:105 says, "The Lord, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In fact, the book of Ezekiel, in fact, I want you to turn there. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. The book of Ezekiel has this characteristic of God being light and His glory shining. And the religious leaders would have understood what Jesus was saying when he says he's the light of the world. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, look at verse 4. Ezekiel writes and he says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of a fire." Verse 13, "In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire." If you continue on, look down at verse 26. Ezekiel continues to write, and he's talking about heaven here, and he continues and he says, "Now above the expanse was over their heads, and there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that resembled the throne, high up, was a figure with an appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire. And there was his radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Turn back to John chapter 8. As Jesus takes this time during this feast to declare to the people that He's the light of the world, it would have hit the religious leaders flat, square in the face. They would have understood exactly what he was talking about. You know, here he claims that if anyone's thirsty, come to me, and you will never thirst again. And then on top of that, he says, I am the light of the world. If you come to me, they would no longer walk in darkness. They would no longer walk in the wayness of their sinful hearts. And so this did not sit well with the Pharisees. Look at how they responded in verse 13. He says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you know, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus, once again, we've gone over this as we've studied John, the book of John. Jesus continually begins to lay claim as to who He is and who can bear witness of who He is. And He repeats continually, and this time in different terms, but essentially He tells them that His testimony of Himself is true because He knows exactly who He is, He knows His unique nature, and He knows where He came from and where He's going. Look at verse 14. Jesus says to them and says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh, and I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and He who sent me. And so basically here, when Jesus is talking about in verse 15 that He's not coming to judge, He's coming to be the Savior. He's saying that this first time that He's coming, you guys are judging me, but I'm not coming to judge you. I'm coming to save you because I'm your Savior. Wake up. Hear me. Listen to me. There's going to come a time when Jesus will come as a judge. And now is not that time. You know, think about it for a minute. Jesus had every right to come the first time as judge. And by His grace, He didn't. And if that were the case, if He were to come as judge, there would be no hope in this world. We would all be condemned because we all fall short of God's perfection and His demands. He came the first time as Savior. The second time, He's going to come as the conquering judge. Look at verse 17. He says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am He who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. We have heard this before. Jesus, time and time again, He's saying the exact same thing as He did in John chapter 6, John chapter 7. He just continues to lay it out for them. And all they hear is, blah, 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 blah. Now, they heard the words and they understood what He was saying on a physical realm, but they didn't understand it spiritually. Again, they didn't understand. Look what it says in verse 19. They're saying, well, who's your father? Well, again, on the physical realm, they didn't understand. But look how Jesus responds in that verse. He says, you know, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You know, Jesus speaks with all this authority because He speaks that same authority that God had given Him to speak and that God had granted Him. In verse 20, He says, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. When you go back to verse 12 and Jesus calls Himself the light of the world, you know, really it's through His light that sin is exposed. And when sin is exposed, salvation is possible. Salvation comes. I want you to take a look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. I've got it up here on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, spiritual darkness surrounds the unredeemed until God, by His grace, shines the light of the gospel. You know, I remember the many a times that I heard and I read the gospel. And I agreed with it. But I didn't understand it. I agreed with it from a physical standpoint. I remember growing up around my house, my older sister would leave these tracts, these gospel tracts, lying everywhere around the house, you know, and I'd pick it up and I'd read it and I'd read it and I'd read it. It would talk about how we are separated from God because of our sin. And on an intellectual basis, I understood that. But it had no effect on my heart. It wasn't until I was 17 that I recognized the fact that truly indeed that I was depraved and I was sinful and I deserved nothing but the wrath of God. And it was by God's grace that I understood for the first time that Jesus Christ took my wrath. It was that time when Jesus' light of the gospel shone in my heart and revealed to me my sin, and I knew that I needed a Savior because I couldn't do it myself. And Jesus speaks with authority here. Look at, in fact, John 11:10 tells us that if anybody walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not because the light is not in him. You know, in verses 12 through 20, we see that Jesus has this authority and he gives us his testimony. And then, from then, Christ gives us this testimony of who he is, that he is this light and that he's going to expose sin so that once sin is exposed, we can deal with it in a correct way, and that's fall on our face before the Savior. You know, it's almost like some of the things, you know, I teach high school kids, and high school kids can be kind of fun. They can be kind of cruel, too, sometimes. But sometimes they like to do these little dirty tricks, and you guys do it, too. You go up to somebody, and you kind of keep doing this when you're talking to somebody, and all of a sudden they want to do that because they think they've got some food on their face. But you really don't know if you have food on your face until you go look in a mirror, you know? And sometimes you can't see if you're dirty unless you go expose yourself to where you can see a reflection. Well, in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I'm the light of the world, and I will expose you for who you really are. And when you see yourself as you really are, you will see the sin of your life. And then once you see the sin of your life, you begin to realize that only Jesus can be the one to save you. And as he goes on, and as he continues on with his discourse here with these Jewish religious leaders, and in verses 21 through 30, Christ gives them some assurances. And the assurances that he gives them is basically this. It's the assurance of eternal death. When Christ speaks to these leaders, he's going to give them an assurance. And we can all take heed to this. For those of you in this room that would like eternal death, this is how you can be assured that you will live eternally in death. All right? You ready? The first one is to be worldly. Be worldly. Look at verse 23. Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not. My pages are mixed up here. I am not of this world. Basically, to be worldly is to simply love the things of the world. If you love the things of the world more than you love the things of Christ, then you are worldly. Now, some of you here have friends who profess to be Christians, and yet they don't demonstrate a love for Christ. They don't demonstrate a love for His world because they don't have a love for it, or they just don't show it. You know, and some of you have friends in here who profess to be Christians, but they love the world more than they love Christ, and they are asking you, and they're trying to get you pulled in with them to love the world more than love Christ. Those of us in this room, I don't want to include myself in that, but those in this room who love the world more than you love Christ, you can be assured then that the love of God is not in you. You want to be assured of eternal death? Just be worldly. Love the world more. The next one is be unbelieving. Those who want assurance of eternal death, be unbelieving. Look at what he says in verse 24. He said, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus is very clear. That phrase that he uses here, I am He, it's a direct claim of deity. In the original Greek, the word He does not appear. And so what Jesus is really saying is, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And what he's claiming here is, unless you believe that Jesus is the self-existing one, and only God is self-existing, and that's what he's saying here, unless you believe that I am He, or I am the self-existing one, then you shall die in your sins. So those who continue to demonstrate unbelief by refusing to submit to the Lordship of Christ will spend eternity separated from Him. The third way to be assured of eternal death is to be willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. And so as Jesus continues to talk to them, He says, and so they were saying to Him, you know, who are you? And Jesus said, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, because I speak to the world. And they did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. Again, they did not understand it. They were living in a physical sense, not a spiritual sense. Verse 28, Jesus says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. They were just absolutely ignorant, because it says in verse 27, they did not realize of what He was speaking about. They were absolutely ignorant. So, the ways to be assured of eternal death is to be worldly, be unbelieving, and be willfully ignorant. But Christ goes on, and He gives us an assurance of eternal life. In verses 30 through 36, He gives us assurance there of how we can know that we have eternal life. The first one is found in verses 30 through 32, and that's abiding in His Word. Abiding in His Word. Could I get someone to read those three verses, 30 through 32? Thanks. Okay, he's just saying, abide. Abide in my Word, and you will know if you abide. That means live in my Word. That means the Word should be the priority of your life. It means you cling to the Word because you know that everything else is nothing worth clinging to. All right? Now let me ask you this. What would you say the number one excuse is of not studying God's Word? How would people respond to that? What's the number one excuse if you could come up with one? What's that? Not enough time. I would agree with that. I think that's probably it. Not enough time. That's one of the reasons. Now, I recognize the fact that we're all busy. We are all busy. We have things that we must do in this life. One of the things we must do is sleep. Okay? Sometimes we don't get enough of that. Sometimes we get too much of that. We must eat, right? We must work, for those of us who need to do that. Okay? And if you're lucky, you can work at a place where you can exercise that off when you go back to your other job and eat bakery items, all right? If you're lucky there. So, we must sleep, we must eat, we must work. If you're a student, one of the other things you must do is attend class and spend time to study if you want to do well, okay? But other than that, we always find time to do the things that we love. right? What are some of the things that we love that we enjoy spending time with doing? What are some of the things we enjoy doing? Recreation. Watching football on TV. What? Shopping? Some of us, anyway. What's that? Socializing. We like being with our friends, right? What's that? Nerf guns. Who put together that? Charlie, did you put together that? Jacob, thank you. That was excellent. We need to do more announcements like that. You know? That was great. We found your calling. That was great. You know, we go on, and we can find the things that we enjoy doing. And I'm not saying that I'm against those things. It's fun to do those things. But do you love Christ? Do you love His Word? And the goal here is, or the thought here is, do you really love Christ? When's the last time, honestly, when's the last time you knew that you were neglecting of the Word of God, and then someone called you up and said, hey, let's go do this, and then rather than saying, you know, I'm just going to spend this Friday evening studying, or you just say, you know, I'm kind of busy, there's some other things I need to do, but purposely you want to study God's Word rather than go out with your friends? Or when's the last time, even though you've known that you've been neglecting of the Word of God, someone has come to you and said, let's go do this, or there's something better on TV, or there's a movie to go see? And I'm not saying that those things are bad, but we can always fill up our time with those things that aren't necessarily bad, but they're not necessarily the best thing. You know, I would challenge, as Charlie challenged us earlier today, on October 4th, Pastor Tom's going to give that lesson on really how to study the Bible, and it's for those who want to teach. But as you've heard, Pastor Thomas has opened it up to everybody. We all need to be there so that we can learn how to study our Bible better, just so that we can grow. One of the exciting things about working with people who are just learning how to study God's Word is the fact that, you know, they might be studying an epistle or studying one of the Gospels. And then on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, when the teacher is teaching out of whatever they're teaching out of, they could be teaching out of the book of Leviticus. And the person who's studying God's Word, he can begin to realize, oh man, this is exciting. He's teaching on Leviticus, but I read something like that in the book of Ephesians. What's exciting about someone who's learning to study the Bible, study God's Word, and they get excited about it, is every time they sit under the teaching of God's Word, they're beginning to see different principles that they're learning from where they're reading from what's being taught somewhere else in God's Word. Because it's all God's Word. And those principles repeat themselves. You know, we love to Facebook, we love to surf the internet, we love to go to movies. You know, the real issue here, if you're in a relationship with someone, you love spending time with them, the question is that we need to ask ourselves, do you really love Jesus? Do I really love Jesus? And I want to, not to convict, but we'll let the Word of God do that. But this is what Jesus said to those who really love Him. This is what He said. In John 14:15, He says this, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. In John 14:21, He says, he who has My commandments and keeps them, that means guards them, knows them, he it is who loves Me. In John 15:14, He says, look at this, He calls people His friends who do what He says. In John, 1 John 5:3, it says, for this is the love of God. You want to know if you love God? You love Christ? You will keep His commandments. And look at the next phrase in that. It says, and His commandments are not burdensome. Those who know Jesus Christ, you can be eternally assured of your salvation if you love God's Word and you look at it as not being burdensome. You look at it as being joy. As believers in Christ, we should have, in a sense, what I call a love-hate-love relationship with this book. And what I mean by that, We love it because it's the Word of God. It's the truth. We hate it in one sense because as we read it and spend time in it, the wickedness of our heart is revealed. But then on the flip side of that, we love it all the more because we know that God is growing us and causing us to be more like Him. It's that love-hate-love relationship with the Word of God. And so Christ gives us another assurance. One is abiding in His Word. The other one is just be free from sin. Be free from sin. Could someone read verses 33 through 36? Thanks, Drew. Thank you. You know, those who have eternal life recognize the freedom from sin that Christ offers. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that's offered to those who are true sons and daughters of God. They experience that power by not allowing sin to reign in their lives. It doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. We will sin in this lifetime, even as His children. But that assurance of eternal life is just seeing that pattern in your life where sin is decreasing and your righteous life is increasing. A love for righteousness is increasing in your life. The next part of this I've entitled, as Jesus continues His debate with the religious leaders, is, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? And I think that was one of the titles offered up a couple of weeks ago for me. But as you look at verses 37 through 47, that's basically, there's this debate. The Pharisees saying that, you know, Father Abraham, he's our father, and then God's our father. And Jesus reiterates and says, you don't know Abraham, and you don't know God the Father. Look what He says here in verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered him and said, Father Abraham, or Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, look what He says, do the deeds of Abraham. Let me ask you this. What was the greatest deed that Abraham accomplished? What was the greatest deed that he did? Can you think of it? Faith. Abraham's greatest deed was faith. Meaning, Abraham's greatest deed was to accept God for who He was and for who He is and recognize the fact that God is a personal God and that God has a way of salvation. The greatest deed that anyone can do now is the same thing. Is call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and all through faith. You know, those who are a spiritual offering of Abraham demonstrate that same life-changing belief in our children of God. The greatest deed that Abraham ever did was his faith. He demonstrated by the way he lived his life that he had true, genuine belief, true, genuine faith. Look at verse 40. He says, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, and a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Look what Jesus says in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth from and come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Look what he says in verse 45. He says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. It's that blah, 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 blah. They wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. Which of you convicts me of sin? I speak the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You know, how do you know that you're a child of God? You hear God's word to the point of willful obedience. You know, the people were cut to the quick with Jesus' words. They knew exactly what he was saying, and yet they did not fall down in humble obedience. They were willfully defiant. You know, there are some who say that they're believers, and yet they don't humble their hearts towards God's commands. And then finally, as we close off this chapter, we have the last or the final debate. The Jews respond to all that he said, and he says, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus responds again, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." And look what he says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Jesus continually opens the door to salvation. He continues to open the invitation for people to respond. Despite their hatred of him, despite the way they treated him, he continued to lay it out for them. But they didn't understand. They didn't change their lives. It just kind of went over their head, and they didn't understand what was going on. If you look at verse 52, it says that the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps your word or my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Now stop right there. Jesus continually to tell him who he made himself out to be. He kept on saying, "I am. I am the self-existing one." Again, they never heard it. Verse 54, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You know, Abraham was a man of faith, and because of his faith, it was reckoned unto God as being righteousness. His faith in God was demonstrated by his obedience to the commands of God. He trusted in those commands. In fact, I want you to look in Hebrews right here on the screen. In Hebrews 11:13, this is what it says about Abraham. It says, "All these," and Abraham is included in that phrase, "all these." It says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." The Jews that Jesus is speaking to, they still didn't understand it. They were thinking in terms of earthly terms, but Christ was speaking spiritual terms. Look what it says in verse 57. Again, in verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Obviously, Abraham had been dead for many, many years, hundreds of years. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am the self-existing one." You know, the key verse in this whole book that we've talked about time and time again comes from chapter 20, verse 31. "These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name." You know, here again in John 8:58, Jesus is claiming that self-existing. And at this point in time, those who heard Him, they didn't hear the blah, 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 blah. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. They knew. But rather than submitting their lives to it, they picked up stones, and they desired to, in defiance, stone him. And if you look at verse 59, it says that they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, so oftentimes as we come and we study God's Word, there's oftentimes that we struggle in our day-to-day walk. But yet Christ has given us some assurances through this. And the challenge that we have is to not allow our Christian life to become a routine, but to be excited about it. And one way to do it is just as we personally study God's Word, as we take time to make it a priority in our life, then we understand who He is. There are times where we look at spiritual things and it becomes blah for us. But as we grow, as we are challenged through His Word, and as we are challenging one another to Christ-likeness, our goal is that we become more like Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for the fact that as we read in Your Word, that Christ never continued to lay open the gospel. And God, there's some here tonight who are struggling. God, I pray that You would comfort them and that You would encourage them and that You would challenge them with Your Word. Father, I pray that for all of us, that we would see You for who You are, that we would understand that You are the light of the world. And God, as we take time to spend time in Your Word, that You would reveal that light to us. God, shine in our hearts, shine in our minds so that we might understand just the sinfulness of our own heart, but yet the grace and mercy that's there. Because You have not come the first time to judge. You've come to give us mercy and grace and forgiveness. Oh God, as we evaluate all that You've done, I pray that we would walk in a newness of life and that we would walk in that light so that You might be honored. God, I thank You for just this time that we've had. I pray that even as we continue on this evening in our accountability groups, that we might be able to encourage and challenge one another to Christ-likeness. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.